My dad has always been a tinkerer. He's always enjoyed doing stuff with his hands, learning how to fix stuff. For instance, I don't remember him ever taking our car to get an oil change. That's just one of those things he liked doing himself. Now, over the course of a couple of these oil changes, he would slowly fill up this large metal container of all of the used oil. And this stuff was dirty. Like, it was filthy. It was basically sludge. Now, eventually, he would take it to get recycled. But in the meantime, it sat along the outside edge of our garage. Now, my brother and I, we were given strict instructions to keep our distance. And we did. We definitely did. Except for the one time I did not. On that particular occasion, I was innocently strolling by when I stopped and I looked around. No one was around. And so I took a couple of steps back and I remember I could hear my own heart beating as I saw myself reflected in that inky sludge. And I knew exactly what I should not do. And I did it anyway. I plunged in both hands until I was up to my elbows. And it was thick. And it was dirty. And it was basically awesome. And then suddenly, it was not awesome. I suddenly realized how much trouble I was in. You see, the oil clung to me even as it dripped down my fingers. So I tried to flick it off and made a much bigger mess. So I tried to skim it off and then try to scrape it off a little bit, but nothing was working. And so, well, I went to the garage and found a rag that was way too small for the job. And at this point, total panic. I sneak into the bathroom and I start to scrub and scrub and scrub with soap and water, but the only thing I managed to do was get oil all over myself, all over the porcelain sink, all over the bathroom tiles. And trying to clean up my own mess, I made a much bigger mess. So I did the only thing left to do. I remember I could hear his footsteps in the other room, and then in the hallway. When he opened up that door, I burst into tears. I was so ashamed. Without saying a word, Dad took one of my oil-smeared hands and led me to the kitchen. Underneath the sink, he got out this orange-scented, sandy kind of soap. And he stood next to me and helped me clean up my mess. I watched as it all went down the drain, sin makes an ungodly mess. It makes a mess of us. It makes a mess of the people and the things we use to try to clean it up and cover it up. You can't get rid of it. Unless you have stronger stuff. The good news about Jesus Christ is when we cry out to him, he has stronger stuff.
We need stronger stuff. We need stronger stuff in our life to cleanse us from the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do that are hurtful to ourselves, that are hurtful in our relationships with others, and that are hurtful in our relationship with God. We need stronger stuff because we are fallen and broken people who live in a fallen and broken world. A number of years ago now, I remember reading an article in Time magazine that was titled, "Adam Has Fallen Again." And it was a play on the events of Genesis chapter 3 in the early part of the Bible that tells the story of how our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. Only this time, they were reporting on another fall of Adam. It was the fall of the 6'3" marble sculpture of Adam by the Venetian Renaissance master, Tullio Lombardo. And the statue had fallen on the ground there at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, smashing it into hundreds, if not thousands, of pieces. They wondered if foul play was at work, because it happened in the middle of the night, but it wasn't. Upon investigation, they realized that Adam's plywood pedestal had buckled. And when he hit the floor, his head came off, and there were about 28 recognizable pieces of the statue, and the rest was in hundreds of smaller fragments. The museum director said, "This is about the worst thing that could ever happen to a museum." But after more than a decade of painstaking restoration by dozens of scientists, a number of engineers, some sculptors, the statue was put back on display. You know, like the statue, and maybe even more like our first father and mother, our first parents, Adam and Eve, like them, we too are fallen and we are broken and we can't get up on our own. We can't clean ourselves up. We need stronger stuff. We're all guilty. And have you ever wondered why we and other people sin? Have you wondered why the rich executive who seems to have everything pulls a crooked deal just to get a little bit more? Have you ever wondered why the guy with a beautiful wife and family throws it all away for an affair? Have you ever wondered why a bright student chooses to cheat on an exam, or a really good person snorts coke, or a trusted friend betrays you? Have you ever wondered why a church or a community leader who seems to be such a nice person hurts a child in ways that are unimaginable? Have you ever wondered? It's easy to imagine, isn't it, why bad people do bad things? But what about all the people who look like us? Why is it that some of us lose our temper? Why is it that some of us can't seem to control our mouth? Why is it that we at times feel compelled to gamble, or some are drawn to pornography, even though we don't want to be? You and I know it's wrong. Why is it, though, that some are addicted to pills, and no one really knows as they try to hide that? Why is it that we all at times get filled with jealousy towards someone, or we can't stop gossiping? Why is it when someone hurts us, that we just can't stop hating them. Recently, I heard a pastor tell about how a person who knew them saw them on the street the week before Easter Sunday, and they said, "Hey, Pastor John, what are you going to preach about on Sunday?" And he said, "Sin, and I'm going to be against it." And the person's reaction was to, it just stopped John in his tracks. They said, "What do you want to talk about that for? Why do you want to talk about something so depressing like that? Let's talk about something really more uplifting." And John said, "God only knows. I don't want to have to preach about it, but I do. God only knows I wish I didn't live in it, but I do. And we've got to take it seriously." And yet so many of us at times treat sin casually, don't we? We say, "Well, it happens to the best of us. We are imperfect people who live in an imperfect world." And or those of you who are old enough to remember that Flip Wilson routine, "The devil made me do it." And we struggle with sin. Can I say that God's word tells us that that is a fatal flaw? You see, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we have this wonderful scene of the end of creation. God has just created the heavens and the earth and all of the world, and he's created mankind, man and woman in his own image. And men and women are living in this perfect creation, in a perfect world, and it's pure bliss. And we come to the end of chapter 2, and God says, "Hey," he looks at everything he created, and he said, "It's good." And he looks at mankind who he's created, and he says, "It's very good." But then in chapter 3, it all comes crashing down. And after sin enters, nothing is the same. After sin enters, nothing is the same. Things are going great, and the crash comes in Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" The serpent, Slick, shows up. And I don't know what he looked like. I'm not going to speculate what the serpent looked like before God put a curse on him. But I do know that the serpent is either Satan's emissary or Satan himself in disguise. And the text tells us that he is characterized by being subtle and shrewd and sly. The man and the woman are going along in complete fellowship with God. Not a care in the world. Everything is wonderful. And then along comes Satan, the serpent. And he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And it's interesting that the Hebrew language that is written in Genesis 3, it's kind of an overtone of scoffing. It's like Satan saying, "Come on, did God really say that?" And in asking that question, he manufactures mistrust in Eve, mistrust in God, the Creator. And I think this gives us an idea of how sin at times creeps into your life and mine, as we doubt God's word at times, don't we? We read God's word and we go, "Wow, God doesn't really mean that we're supposed to be holy like he is holy. I mean, after all, we're human beings. We have our human nature that we struggle with." And we begin to doubt some things about God's word. And we get sucked into the temptation then of giving in, and we make a mess of things. But look at verses 2 and 3. Eve replies, "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." And it's interesting here that she actually distorts God's command. She exaggerates God's command, making the restriction bigger than it originally was, because God never said anything to them about not touching it. He just told them, "Don't eat from that tree." And so she changes God's restrictions, making it seemingly worse, seemingly more unfair. She distorts God's word. And in verses 4 and 5, the serpent says, "You won't die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And here again, sin and temptation tempts us. Satan tempts us to keep from thinking that God has his best in mind for us, that God is somehow keeping us from everything that we could be, that he is withholding something really good from us, like the look of that oil in the can. And the serpent says then, you won't die. Verses 4 and 5. God knows that your eyes will be opened, you'll be look like God, you'll know both good and evil. And then he offers another lie. He says this, he's going to withhold this from you. And in verse 6, he says, the woman was convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. And so she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. They believe the lie. They believe the lie. And human beings, we sometimes do that, don't we? We take the temptation and the lie of that more seriously sometimes than we do God's warning. And there are oftentimes commands that God gives us in his word, and we go, well, you know, that's not for me, or maybe God meant it a little differently, and we interpret the scripture in the way that we're comfortable interpreting it. And it's what the Bible calls doing what is right in our own eyes and according to our own way of thinking. And when that happens, sin creeps into our life. And when it does, the rest of this chapter shows the results in your life and mine. And we see some serious results of this. First of all, sin ruins our innocence, doesn't it? Sin ruins our innocence. You know, when I was a little boy growing up in Maine, we lived in a small town in central Maine of Skowhegan. We also lived for a while as well in a lobstering village on the mid-coast region of Maine. And I got to tell you, I had a lot of fun growing up there. I could go where I wanted to go. I could play where I wanted to play. I know we wouldn't do this in our day, but when I was 10, 11 years old, I was taking the boat out into Casco Bay on the ocean and going to deserted islands and exploring them. And I could go where I wanted to go without a care in the world. But then we moved, when I was going into sixth grade, to the city of Boston. Anybody ever see the movie Good Will Hunting? Yeah, a lot of you have. That was a neighborhood that we moved to, a really tough Irish Catholic neighborhood. And it was during a time of huge racial tension in the city. They were beginning to bus students to other schools, to integrate schools. And during that sixth grade year, I was mugged. I was attacked by a guy with a knife. I had some fist fights. I had more fist fights in sixth grade than I'd ever had, trying to protect myself from some bullies. And in all of this, I began to see the world differently. When I lived in Maine, I saw the world as a safe place. And then we moved, and I realized the world wasn't as safe a place as I thought it was. That the world could at times be a scary place with some scary people. You could say I was robbed of my innocence. But that doesn't even begin to compare with the enormous loss of innocence that Adam and Eve experienced. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, and so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Adam and Eve gained enough understanding to understand that they were sinful, and they began to look at each other differently. And what had really changed? They lived in a world, the world hadn't changed, the world was the same, the animals were there, the creation was there, God was there. Nothing had changed in those happy, carefree days in the Garden of Eden except sin. And sin stole their ability, and it steals our ability to look at things in the same way. It distorts our perceptions. It colors our judgment. And even good things can suddenly become suspect because we're not innocent anymore. And we experience shame and guilt and distrust. We lose our innocence. But sin also ruins our intimacy with God, doesn't it? Look at Look at verse 8. Sin ruins our intimacy with God. Look what happens. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And what did they do? They hid from him. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And think about it. I mean, daily life in the garden had to be an amazing thing. I can't wrap my mind around the idea that Adam and Eve, our first parents, got to walk next to God day by day there in the garden, enjoying him and enjoying his creation. And now things are different. And they run and they hide. They feel fear now where they had previously wanted to be with God. And that fear was caused by sin. And all the while, God's looking for them. He's longing for a relationship with them that's filled with joy. And now it is filled with fear. Sin separates us from God, doesn't it? And you and I know that feeling, especially when there have been those times in our life where we have been close to God and walked with him. And then something happens in our life and we give into that temptation and we sin. And suddenly, that relationship that was close is no longer close. Some of you who know my story know that a lot of years ago, I was hooked on pornography, and I was a pastor. We were in our first church, and I would go months without looking at stuff, but then there was that temptation. It was kind of going by the oil can, you know? And I would go to a place where I shouldn't go. And I remember in those moments when I had felt so close to God, suddenly our relationship was so distant. It is what Isaiah 59:2 says. When Isaiah says, "It is your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and he will not listen anymore." That's what happens. Sin ruins our intimacy and our relationship with God. But it also ruins other relationships, doesn't it? It ruins a lot of relationships. In verse 11, the story continues when God asks the man and the woman, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And look at verse 12. The man replied, "It was the woman. It was the woman you gave to me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "And it was the devil made me do it," right? "The serpent deceived me," she said. "That's why I ate it." Notice the unwillingness to take responsibility and accountability. It happens right away. I mean, the finger pointing is immediate. And what's interesting to me, this is just a chapter later from the moment when the man first met the woman, and when he did, he burst into poetry. Women who are here who are married, when you first met the man you are married to, for the very first time, did your prospective husband burst into poetry upon seeing you? Probably not. If he did, you might have thought that's a little weird and run the other way. But when chapter 2, when God brings Eve to Adam, he is wowed. He is ecstatic. We don't get the translation of it really in English, but in English, the real translation of that Hebrew idiom that Adam says there in chapter 2 is, "Wow, where you been all my life?" And in an instant, he begins to lay blame on the woman. And not only does he lay blame on her, he objectifies her. He can't even say her name, Eve. He says, "The woman. The woman." And then the woman does her part to shift the blame too, right? And we do that as human beings, as sin destroys and it devalues our relationships with others. When we are operating in sin, we can't relate to one another in the way that God wants us to relate. And because of this, God then says, "Hey, there's going to be other consequences." And he says to Satan to the snake, the serpent. He says, then the Lord God said to the serpent, look at verse 14. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And then he says something else we'll look at in a moment. But then he turns to the man and the woman. And the changes in their life as a result of what they have done are huge. And not only is life now changed for them, but also they will one day experience death at some point. Verse 16, he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. She's going to experience pain now that she had never experienced before as a result of sin coming in the world. But there's also another change that happens, and that is that instead of loving and cherishing each other in the relationship as husband and wife as God would want them to do, they are inclined to vie for power and control in that relationship. And the Bible says here, the consequence of this is you're going to desire power and control in the relationship, but he's going to control you and dominate you. He's going to trample over you. And we see that played out, don't we? We see that played out in just about every marriage ever since Adam and Eve. That's what sin does to our relationships. And it's not pretty. And that also, sin then ruins our enjoyment of all of God's gifts, right? Look at what he says to the man. It was a man's responsibility to step up to the plate and say something at that moment of temptation, and he didn't do it. And look at verse 17. He says to the man, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. The woman is going to suffer in childbearing, and the man is going to suffer as a provider. Weariness is going to characterize his life and his responsibility, and life is going to have an end to it now, and life is going to be a struggle until that. And paradise is lost as well, isn't it, with God's judgment? I mean, if you go home and you read the rest of the chapter, we see that God banishes them from the garden, and he puts a cherubim, an otherworldly creature, at the entrance of the garden so they cannot pass. And can I tell you, that cherubim did not look like the cherubim on our Easter greeting cards. This was an otherworldly kind of creature, a gnarly kind of looking creature that you did not want to mess with. You would not take that creature lightly at the entrance to the garden. All the enjoyment of God's gifts had been ruined in their life. Sin, you see, is so costly. It is so costly. But you know, Jesus has come. And what a depressing thought that sin would be so costly. But can I say to you and to me that our depressing situation does not have to last for long, as there is hope in this story as well. There is the hope of salvation for you and for me, and for forgiveness and for a restored relationship with God that is here. It is reflected in a couple of places. First off, in verse 15. Look at verse 15 as it comes up on the screen. He says to Satan, God says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And scholars tell us that this is really the first time we see the good news of the gospel in all the scripture. It happens right there in the chapter on the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It is the first mention of the good news in the Bible. And essentially what God is saying, yeah, Satan, you brought sin into this world, and that's part of your plan, but can I tell you, there's another plan at work, and it is mine. And it is going to be, it's going to prevail. In the end, I win. Because there's a Messiah who is coming. And the scripture talks about the serpent striking him in the heel. And the serpent thinks that there will be a killing blow. And Satan on Good Friday did think that he had won. But then God says, he will crush your head. He will crush your head. Anybody ever see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that came out a number of years ago? A lot of you have, okay? Do you remember that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Jesus goes to the cross? Well, during that scene, I embarrass my wife and my kids. Because what happens during that scene, if you remember it, Jesus is getting up to leave the garden to go to the cross. And as he does, you see a serpent slithering around his feet. And then you see him lift his leg. And you don't see his leg come down, but you hear it as all of a sudden it just thunders in the theater as there's this thunderous boom of Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. And at that moment, I came out of my chair and I went, Genesis 3:15. And Vanessa and the kids were like, shh. You're in a movie. The gospel is proclaimed that in the end, God wins. And there is forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. And then verse 21 also is an indication of that. As verse 21 tells us that the Lord God made clothing from the animal skins for Adam and his wife. Apparently, animals had to die in order to cover the price of sin. And I believe that's an indication and a precursor of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, had to do as he died for you and for me. He died on that cross on that Friday that we celebrate and call Good Friday so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin. And he rose from the grave almost 2,000 years ago today on that first Resurrection Sunday to celebrate and to tell us that we can have victory over sin and death. And one day he's coming again. And we will get to be with him in eternity. We need stronger stuff to deal with our sin. And we have it. We have it as Jesus paid it all. And that's why Martin Luther, the great early reformer of the church in the 1500s and the founder of the Lutheran church, said, "When I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost." And it's why John Calvin, another great reformer of the church, the man who began what we might call today Reformed theology in the Presbyterian church, said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I hang my whole eternity. I hang it on Jesus." And it's why John Wesley, the great evangelist and preacher, who was the founder of Methodism, when he lay dying on his deathbed, he said, "My mind is almost gone, but I can remember only two things. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior." And so what is it that we need to do? I want to ask you this morning, if you are online or you are here in this worship center, do you believe in Jesus today? Have you put your faith and your trust in him for forgiveness of sin and for your eternal destiny where you will spend eternity after you die? You may not have, and you don't have the power to change some things in our life. But Jesus has the power. He has the power to forgive us and change our life so that we can surrender our life to him and live for him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And no, it may not happen instantly. I did not overcome that addiction to pornography in a moment. It took time. It took work. It took the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It took some Christian men, some pastors who I trusted, who I could share that with, who came alongside me and walked with me. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, God not only forgave me, but he changed my life. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Christ in faith, you've never asked him for forgiveness, I want to say, like the Apostle Paul, that today is a day of salvation. And so in these next moments, I want to invite you to bow your head and your heart with me, and I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you are one who would like to make that decision and would like to experience God's forgiveness and his grace, I will pause after each of the sentences, and you can share that with God. You can pray that to God in your own heart and your own mind. And you can know that God hears you. Dear Jesus, thank you for making me and loving me even when I've ignored you and gone my own way. I realize today that I need you in my life. And I am so sorry for my sins. I want to turn from all of that, all that I've done that is wrong, and ask you to forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and taking the consequences of my sin on yourself. Thank you for your free gift of forgiveness. Forgive me, O God. And in time, please help me to understand more about what it means to live the Christian life. As much as I know how, I want to follow your direction for my life from now on. I ask you to come into my life and make me a new person inside. I accept your gift of salvation. And I ask you to help me grow as a Christian. Thank you for doing this for me. And thank you for the hope that is now mine. The hope that I will be with you in heaven one day because of your power over sin and death, because of your resurrection from the grave that we celebrate this Easter. Oh God, we thank you for those who have prayed this prayer. We thank you for forgiving their sin and coming into their life, and I pray that you will begin to help them to begin living with you through the power of your Holy Spirit in them. And God, for those of us who have experienced your love and forgiveness in the past, we want to thank you too. We thank you for the hope that is ours, that one day when this life is over, we will be absent from the body and present with you. And that one day you will come back again and you'll raise us up and we'll be given a new and eternal body that will last with you forever in heaven. Thank you, God, that you love us so much, that you made all of this possible for us. Thank you for the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternity with you. And we pray this through your powerful and wonderful name, Jesus. And all of God's people in agreement said, amen.